Good morning. Though we enjoyed our trip last week, a lot of traveling last week, we are certainly glad to be home and see familiar and happy faces here at Elkmont. Thankful for that opportunity. Thankful for Brother Bill Irby, who was available and willing to come and speak last Sunday. I had heard the lesson that he planned to deliver before, and I knew that you were going to hear a good one. And that was a good lesson, I'm sure, that you heard. It's always a blessing to hear him when we have opportunity. But it's good to be back this morning. And I want to direct your attention, if you would, ultimately, at Matthew chapter 16. And we'll begin reading there at verse 13 in just a moment. But on one occasion, Jesus asked the Pharisees, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" Matthew 22 and verse 42. He would later ask his disciples basically the same thing, and then he would ask them, "Well, who are other people saying that I am? Have you taken a poll? Have you conducted a survey? What do you hear? What's the word on the street?" But the scripture is Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13, and it's an important passage for us because the fact is that everything that we are and everything that we will become in God's eyes and for His service depends upon what we think about Jesus Christ. The Bible says that when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But he said unto them, "Whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona," which means son of Jonah. "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." In this conversation, we find key principles in regard to the way that we think about Jesus Christ and the way that we approach Him and the way that we serve Him. I would like to direct your attention to a couple of questions this morning. And that is the general confusion that was found in the world of Jesus' day when they asked Him, "What do others think? What do other people think?" Well, the crowd thought, of course, as we read, of Elijah or Jeremiah, John the Baptist, one of the other prophets, and there's good reason for that. You remember that Herod had put John the Baptist to death, and he was becoming very nervous about Jesus. He was afraid that maybe John the Baptist had come back to life, and so he was one of those people that would think, perhaps, that Jesus was John the Baptist who had been raised. There were people who saw the miracles of Jesus and who heard the way that he taught, and some of them thought, "Well, you know, the prophet Elijah of old, he was a fiery prophet. And he just told the truth. He told it like it was. He didn't compromise anything." And many of them wondered, well, could he be Elijah? Literally the Elijah of the Old Testament? They did not understand that the Old Testament prophecy of the Elijah that was to come was of John the Baptizer. That he was the one who was going to prepare the way for Jesus when he came. But some people thought maybe it was him. Jeremiah was one of the principal and key prophets of the Old Testament period. And so some people wondered, maybe it's Jeremiah. But there were others that people considered as well. Jeremiah was thought by the Jews of Jesus' day to be the greatest prophet who had ever lived. And so it's not surprising that they would think that maybe Jesus was that prophet. But what we observe here is that the crowd, of course, is not always right. All of these people that they suspected who might be Jesus were good people. They were perhaps good guesses in the context of the lack of information they had, some of them. But the reality is that many of them were guessing, and they were simply just guessing wrong. Opinion doesn't get the job done. They had to know, and Peter's the one who finally tells the truth about the whole situation. When we think about opinions, though, you might think about Philip and Nathanael. The Bible says in John 1 and verse 45 that Philip findeth Nathanael and said unto him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said unto him, "Come and see." The reason he said that is because Nazareth was not a respected town. It was a town that had a lot of people that were looked down upon. It was a town that had a lot of crime. It was a town where there was a lot of evil. Jesus had grown up there, and he was the exact opposite. He was the contrast to all the negative things that were there. But people didn't think much about folks that came out of Nazareth. And so Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come?" Philip tells him to come and see. Who is this person that he said that Moses and the prophets have spoken about? He is called in the Old Testament the Messiah. The Messiah. The word Christ, when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ," that's the New Testament word for the Old Testament word Messiah. Messiah and Christ, meaning the same thing. So following the crowd would certainly have been no guarantee. It would not have been helpful. So we find a general confusion, but then we find the great confession. And that confession came when Jesus said, "Okay, that's what the world thinks. That's some popular opinion and some division that exists, but what do you think? What do you think?" And the point I'm trying to make here is that it matters what we think. It matters what every single one of us think about Jesus Christ and who he is, and whether his sacrifice on Calvary is relevant to our lives. Is he worth believing in? Is he worth trusting? Is he relevant to our age? What do we think about Jesus Christ? Jesus asked them, "Do you understand who he is? Do you understand the identity of my true Father? Have you seen enough to make a decision for yourselves?" You know, when Jesus said there, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father in heaven." One might think, well, this was an inspired statement that Peter made, but not necessarily. In John chapter 6, verse 66 and following, we find where crowds of people left Jesus and went away. And Jesus said, "Will you also go away?" And what did Peter? Peter was the one who spoke up. And what did he say? "Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of life, and we know and believe that thou art the Christ." They had seen enough. The Father had empowered, had enabled Christ to do the things that he did upon the earth, which proved God's approval for him. Remember, at the baptism of Jesus, the voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." Matthew 17, we find the transfiguration. And we find Peter, James, and John there with Jesus. And Peter, being the impetuous person that he was, wanted to build three altars, one to Moses, one to Elijah, one to Jesus. In other words, one for the Old Testament law, one for the Old Testament prophets, and one for Jesus who has now come along. This time the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." Not the law. Why? Colossians 2 and verse 14, because the law was going to be nailed to the cross. We're not under the law of Moses anymore. It has been done away. And the voice from heaven, the Father said, "Hear ye him." So when Peter says, "Thou art the Christ," and the Lord says, "My Father has revealed this unto you," Jesus is talking about all of the miracles, the signs, the approvals that have come from heaven itself, from the Father, that has let Peter know that what he has said is true. But again, John 6 and verse 69, "We know and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." How did he know that? In the context of that statement, it was by the miracles that Peter had just witnessed. So we see then a general confusion, but then we see the great confession, the confession that Peter made, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Matthew 16 and verse 16. But then we also notice a grand clarification. Jesus explained the significance of the source of the words that he confessed, but it did something else. It confirmed to Peter and the rest of the apostles that he was approved of the Father. If Jesus had not been approved of the Father, not only would the Father not have spoken twice from heaven to say he approved of Jesus and that Jesus was his Son, but the Father would not have empowered Jesus to work the miracles, which he did. So Jesus says, "There's a lot more to what you said, Peter, than you may realize." He said here that he was the foundation of the church. Notice this again here. He said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." If you see on the screen there, you'll notice that Peter here is from the Greek word petros. Petros in the Greek is masculine in gender, the word is, and what it means is a pebble or a little stone. The word rock that Jesus uses from Petra, which is feminine in gender in the Greek, which means a ledge of stone or a cliff edge. You remember in Matthew 7:24 when Jesus said that whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who buildeth his house upon a what? Upon a rock. Jesus said the person who follows me is building his house upon a rock. 1 Corinthians 3 in verse 11 tells us, for other foundation can no man lay than in his lay, which is Christ Jesus. Jesus said, I am the foundation. So here Jesus uses two words. It doesn't jump out off the page perhaps to us in English, but in the original language, the language in which Jesus was speaking of the day, it really does jump off the page. It's the same word for rock that is used in Matthew 7:24. But Jesus said, you're Peter, you're important, you're the son of Jonah, Simon Bar-Jonah, you're the son of Jonah, but I am the son of God. So Peter, you are important, you're going to have an important role to play in the church, but the church is going to be built upon me. They had come to Caesarea Philippi, and this is an interesting location. There's two Caesareas that we read about in the Bible, and it's interesting, if you Google it, sometimes you'll get all kinds of different ideas, but there are geographies and histories that, of the region that are written from whence we can know what the reality is. But there was a Caesarea that was on the Mediterranean seacoast. It was a large seafaring town. But Caesarea Philippi was named after Herod Philip and the title Caesar. But Caesarea Philippi was given that name to distinguish it from that coastal port city on the eastern Mediterranean. Caesarea Philippi was about 20 miles to the south of Mount Hermon, and it was built on a limestone plain that was there. So as the disciples are walking there, they're looking at these massive ledges of rock, and Jesus looks at Peter. Peter, you're a pebble. You're a small stone. But I'm going to build the church. It's going to be built upon me, upon this rock, upon Jesus the Christ. The confession that Peter had made, thou art the Christ. So there was a visual there for them. They could think of Peter as this little stone. They see this ledge of rock. That's the contrast between Jesus and the Apostle Peter. Peter would be very important in the church, but the church was not going to be built upon him. It was going to be built upon Jesus the Christ. And so these words mean a lot here. A stone or a pebble would be too small for a foundation, but a ledge of rock would be perfect for a foundation. And 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11 says that the church is built up on Christ, just as he said here on this occasion. So we have this grand clarification, and then we have a glorious confirmation. Upon this rock, upon Jesus, upon this rock, Petra, not Petros. There's a significance to the words. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. My is singular possessive. Jesus is not saying, I'm going to build a church for people in every different land or every different tongue, but I'm going to build my church. Why is that important? Why is that significant? Where is salvation found? Is it found in Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad? The Bible says in Acts 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We are saved in the name of Christ and in it alone. So it is not unusual that Jesus would say, I will build my church. After all, the church was purchased with whose blood? The blood of Confucius or the blood of Muhammad? The church, Acts 20 and verse 28, was purchased with the precious blood of Christ, by which we are redeemed, Ephesians 1 and verse 7. So Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell. If you're reading from any other version than the King James, you'll see the word Hades there. The New King James, the American Standard of 1901, the English Standard Version, all of them, all use the word Hades. In 1611, when the King James was translated, it was not noted that there were different words describing the place that we generally call hell. Hades, we studied this in detail a couple of weeks ago, but Hades refers to the place where all people who die, where their spirits wait for the second coming. We looked in the book of Luke and we studied from the account of the rich man and Lazarus. We found that the rich man went to the place of torment in the Hadean realm, and that Lazarus went to the place that Jesus called paradise, Luke 23:43, also in that Hadean realm. And so we find then that the gates of Hades, what is Jesus saying? He is saying the grave itself, the place where disembodied spirits go, the place that I'm going to go after I'm nailed to the cross and I die, before I'm resurrected, the place that I'm going to go, the grave will not hold me. It cannot keep me back. Jesus is saying there is nothing that will keep me from establishing the church. Not even the grave would prevent it. Well, we see that glorious confirmation, and we also see a gracious commission. Look in verse 19. Jesus said to Peter, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The tenses of the verbs there indicate that what Peter is being told is, whatever you bind on earth, it will be bound in heaven because the decision is coming from heaven. In other words, everything that he said in regard to the church would be an inspired statement. And so whatever he bound on earth would be bound in heaven because it came from heaven. That's where the word came from. So on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached and people were cut to their hearts, their conscience was bothering them because they had been involved in the crucifixion of Jesus, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." The Bible tells us that those who gladly received those words were baptized and repented by faith, of course. Without faith, nothing else would matter. But they did that. But then we read in verse 47 something so interesting, that the Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. Those who were listening to what Peter said were being added by the Lord to the church. How did they know? Who opened the door to the church or to the spiritual kingdom, the church? It was Peter. He did it when? Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. How did he do it? He did it by inspiration. Remember, the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit. So we see this gracious commission that was given unto him. And what do keys do? Keys unlock things. So Peter was unlocking entrance into the Lord's church, the one that he had just said that he was going to build. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." The details of the gospel were the keys which opened the door to the kingdom. We just noted that from Acts chapter 2. Revelation 1 and verse 9, some would say that the kingdom has not come, but John said, "I'm your companion in the tribulation and in the kingdom." Paul said in Colossians 1 verses 12 through 14 that if we have been forgiven of our sins, we have been translated into the kingdom of Christ. In Revelation 10 and verse 12, we read that the kingdom came when salvation and forgiveness came and when Satan was cast out of the Lord's presence. And we know that happened when the church was established after the crucifixion of Christ. And so we see that the Lord is telling Peter, "I'm going to give you a great blessing. Guess what you're going to get to do? You're going to have the keys to the kingdom. You'll be able to preach that gospel message, and you will be able to open the door to salvation." Now we know from Acts chapter 2 that all of the apostles were preaching that day. The Bible says it very plainly. But it's Peter's sermon that is recorded. And if you stop and think about it, every person who has ever been saved since the book of Acts was put together and people have followed the pattern that is in the book of Acts for salvation, whose sermon are they listening to? Whose sermon are they reading? Whose sermon are they studying? It's Peter's. Peter opened the door. And we see that, and we confirm that every time we look to what he said for our guide to salvation. Well, when we think about the kingdom of Christ, we think about the fact that it is the church that was built by our Lord Jesus Christ. And we think about the fact that Peter opened the doors so that people could come inside. Paul said, as I mentioned before, that if we are saved, if we're forgiven, we've been translated into the kingdom. Paul was forgiven of his sins. He was allowed entrance into the kingdom, but we ask the question, when? In Acts 22, we read something that will help us there in verse 16. Ananias had come to Saul. Saul had been on his way to Damascus. He'd been persecuting Christians, persecuting the church. And the Lord appeared to him on the way. He was told to go into the city of Damascus, and it would be told him what he must do. I want to emphasize it. Told him what he must do. What, to earn something? No. To be in compliance with the Lord's will. So he was told, go into the city. He was there. Chapter 9 in the record of Acts, of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, we are told that for 3 days Paul was fasting and he was praying. But then the Lord went to Ananias and told Ananias to go down and tell Saul what he had to do to be saved. So when Ananias came down to him and talked with Saul, Saul had been praying and fasting for 3 days, but he wasn't saved. He had not been forgiven of his sins. So Ananias said, or asked, "And now why tarriest thou?" And then he said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." That's what Peter was teaching the people on Pentecost. The same man that answered Jesus, that whose answer was not only confirmed but was blessed by Jesus Christ himself. So it brings the question to us, well, what does the world say about Jesus? Some people believe he's a good prophet but nothing else. Some people don't even believe he's real. Some people believe he was an imposter. Even today, some people believe that. But what do you think about Christ? What think you of Christ? Whose son is he, as Jesus asked it? If he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world who hung upon the cross, it really matters what we think about him. So whatever the world thinks, well, I hope they think what God has told us about Jesus. We know that they don't, not everyone. But we hope that we will all come to the point of faith that we will believe, that we will be able to say what Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know, part of the salvation process is confessing our faith in Christ. Romans 10, 9 and 10. "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto." The word, the preposition unto, means in the direction of. In the direction of. But it is a part of the salvation process. So what do you think of Jesus? What do you think of the Christ this morning? Is he the Son of God? Is he the Savior of the world? Is he your Savior this morning? Have you, because you believe in him enough, decided, "I'm going to repent like Jesus taught," Luke 13, 3 and 5. Are you willing to confess your faith before others as Jesus taught? Are you willing to be buried with Christ in baptism, to have your past sins washed away, just like Saul of Tarsus? And just like those that Jesus said to the disciples would do when they heard the gospel message, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. As a child of God, have we let our faith weaken? Have we wavered in our faith and our commitment? Who is Christ? What think you of Christ? Whose son is he? We need to be faithful. And when we fail, and we will, and the Lord told us that we will, and don't deny it, 1 John chapter 1. But he also promised that he would forgive us if we would come back and confess the things that are wrong as his children, 1 John 1 and verse 9. Have you thought about Christ enough to follow him in salvation, or to follow him through life, through all the temptations that will come our way? If we have the conviction that Peter had that day, we will hear those blessed words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." If we could help you in any way, would you come as we stand and as we sing? Jesus.